Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and young people. We commence tonight a study which will take us over some 9 classes. A study which I feel we will find very interesting. The study of the tabernacle is a very mind-absorbing one, and it's also a very important one. Now, 12.5 chapters in the book of Exodus are given over to the tabernacle. In addition to that, there's passages in the book of Numbers, the books of Leviticus, and in the New Testament we find references in the book of Revelation, and particularly in the book of Hebrews. You know, the tabernacle was a very temporary centre of worship in Israel. And yet when we look at the history of Israel, we find that the tabernacle was the centre of worship in Israel for a longer period than was the more substantial erection of Solomon's temple. The fact that so much of Scripture is given to the tabernacle itself stresses the importance of this subject. We find that few single things have more scripture given to them, with the exception, of course, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of David and such things as that. We'll find it a very interesting study too, because as we see from those verses in the beginning of chapter 25, the variety of things that went into the offering of the people. There's metals, there's trees, there's animals, there's plants, there's precious stones, there's colours, and we will find the repeated use of numbers as we come to consider the structure of the tabernacle. And all those things are taken together and welded into a number of beautiful spiritual lessons for each and every one of us. Before we start looking at the tabernacle in particular, it is perhaps interesting to notice the setting in which the directions for the building of the tabernacle were given. Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 to 18, speak to us of Moses' ascent up into the mount, an ascent during which time he was to receive the instructions for the tabernacle. But notice verse 16, the glory of Yahweh abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the 7th day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of Yahweh was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. For 6 days God was silent, and his glory was veiled. On the 7th day God spoke, and the glory was manifested on the top of the mount. The antitype, of course, is not hard to see. 6,000 years of human history. Then in the 7,000th year, the tabernacle of God will be with man, and God's glory once more will be manifested among men. You see, this was the 5th time that Moses climbed Mount Sinai. He climbed Mount Sinai 7 times in all, but this was the 5th time he went up that mount. And it was on that 5th time that he received the vision of the tabernacle. And 5, of course, very fittingly, is the number that speaks of grace. And the very gift of the tabernacle, as we shall see, was indeed a gift of grace. As we look at the dividing up of the chapters of Exodus, we find that in chapters 25 to 31, Moses was given the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. In chapters 31 to 34, we have the incident of the golden calf. And then in chapters 35 to 40, we have the actual construction of the tabernacle. That is interesting also, because we find that the tabernacle was revealed and then the work was delayed because of sin. And finally, with the return of Moses from the mount, the work was accomplished. The antitype, of course, again, we see it. God's purpose with the earth right from the very beginning. That purpose has been delayed because of the entry of sin into the world. But it will be fulfilled when the Lord returns from heaven. And so we commence to take a closer look at the tabernacle. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25 we read, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." You know, it was a wonderful statement, that verse in verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Let's just stop and think for a moment, brethren and sisters. Who is it that's speaking here? It's the Creator of heaven and earth. It's Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Creator of heaven and earth. And he's condescending to come and dwell among those people in a building that would be made by their own free will offerings and their own labour to construct that building. You see, what a condescension, brethren and sisters. What an act of grace for the Creator of heaven and earth to come down and dwell with his weak, sin-stricken children. Indeed, brothers and sisters, an act of undeserved favour that really exceeds our comprehension. Particularly, brothers and sisters, when we consider the significance of that dwelling place. We will consider that in a few moments. But an act of grace for him to dwell among them. But in considering that, brethren and sisters, let's not get out of balance. It wasn't just to be a dwelling place. It was to be a sanctuary. See, Yahweh will extend his grace, but he will not compromise his holiness. You see, a sanctuary is a set-apart place. A place set apart for divine use. As we have on the chart there, the word sanctuary, the word Mikdash, or a consecrated place, a holy place, a place set apart. The very Hebrew root word from what it comes carries the idea of withdrawal and separation. You see, Yahweh is holy. Good, thanks, John. Yahweh is holy. The nation was sinful. They could only approach Yahweh in the way that he appointed. And they had to be prepared to separate themselves from the ways of the world and the inclinations of their own sin-prone natures. They had to be prepared to separate and dedicate themselves to the things of Almighty God. Yes, Yahweh is gracious, but he is also holy. He will only be approached by those who separate from the things of the world. Notice the way that the Apostle Paul draws on this in the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 6. He actually quotes here from a passage in Leviticus, which refers to this very principle. 2nd Corinthians in chapter 6. In verses 16 and 17 we read, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. End of verse 16 there is quoted from Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 11 and 12. And makes reference to the fact that God would dwell among them and dwell in them and walk in them and be their God. That was what Yahweh wanted. He wanted to dwell among them. And he wanted to be their God. You know, that aspect of his dwelling among them, as we notice there, the Hebrew word, it means to dwell, abide, to settle down, a settled dwelling. It expresses Yahweh's desire to dwell at peace with his people. But this cannot be fulfilled at the expense of his holiness. You see, but what's the spiritual lesson of Yahweh dwelling with his people, or dwelling in his people, as the Apostle Paul says? Well, you see, it's really the very principle of God manifestation. We come over into the pages of the New Testament. We go to Ephesians chapter 2, and at verses 20 and 22, where he's speaking of the ecclesia. He's speaking in verse 19 of how the Gentile believers were once strangers and foreigners, but no more. They're now fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, a temple, brethren and sisters, a building in which God would dwell. And he speaks of the ecclesia as such a building. He says that we are being shaped and framed and fitted together that we might be a holy temple in the Lord, and we might become a habitation of God through the Spirit. Peter, likewise, in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 5, speaks of the way in which we are living stones, built up into a living temple. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God?" And in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ spelt this principle out to his disciples. In John chapter 14 and at verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The word mansions, a word which means an abode, an abiding place. The only other place that particular word is used is in verse 23, where he says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." You see, there's the abiding places. There's the many abiding places. It's made up of those who love him and keep his words, so that his Father will love him, and that we will come unto him and make our abode with him. See, in verse 10, likewise, we have the same principle. At the end of that verse, "I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." You see, in God, the principle of God manifestation, he was first manifested in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it is his intention to manifest himself in a family which will comprise a living temple in which he will manifest himself by imbibing the word of truth. We imbibe his thinking by walking in his ways. We manifest his moral characteristics. But in the future, brethren and sisters, when clothed with immortality, We will manifest him physically. That's the significance of him dwelling in them. dwelling in us. And it brings us back, brethren and sisters, what a condescension to the Creator of heaven and earth to invite people such as you and me, invite them out of the world that we might comprise a sanctuary in which he might manifest himself, that he might be forming us to be a dwelling place for him, to physically manifest him in the age to come. Indeed, brethren and sisters, the tabernacle was an expression of grace. And let us, brethren and sisters, respond by acknowledging his holiness. See, how was Yahweh to accomplish this work? How was this dwelling place going to be accomplished? Well, coming back to Exodus chapter 25, we find in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering." So you see, the invitation went out. He revealed his purpose. He invited a certain class to cooperate in the work. You see, we can't miss the lesson. The gospel is preached. The invitation goes forth. And those who respond provide the materials for the ultimate building of that living temple. Let's look a little closer at the type of people that provided the materials for the building of that tabernacle. He says, "Bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart." Yahweh didn't want the offering off of anybody and everybody. He wanted an offering from willing hearts. And that word willingly there in the Hebrew, the word nordab, it means to impel. Hence to volunteer as a soldier. Berry in his interlinear Hebrew-English Old Testament, he renders it. Those whose heart urgeth him. Now that's Rotherham rather. Those whose heart urgeth him. Berry says, every man whose heart impelled him. You see, he wanted the offering of people who were moved by the truth. When we go to chapter 35, where we read of the actual fulfillment of this as the nation responded to that invitation. In chapter 35, verse 21, "They came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought Yahweh's offering." We find that this word appears in verse 22, in verse 26, in verse 29, in verse 30, chapter 36, verses 5 and 6. These were the people that provided the materials for the building of that dwelling place. People whose heart stirred them up by their knowledge of the truth and in response to the grace of Almighty God. They were impelled. Their heart impelled them on to make sacrifices and provide the necessary materials for Yahweh's offering. We can't miss the lesson, brethren and sisters. The gospel has gone forth. The invitation has gone out for people to come and identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and give themselves as bond slaves unto Yahweh. They're called out of the nations to be a people for his name. And it's those who are willingly, who do it willingly with their heart, those whose heart impels them, those are the ones that will comprise the stones of that living temple in the future age. You see, the very design of the tabernacle reveals the ways in which that work will be accomplished. We find the tabernacle. Perhaps we just look at the overall design of the tabernacle first. That's how we believe the tabernacle was set out. These dotted lines across were not really part of the tabernacle. It just illustrates how I suggest it was set out. The scriptures don't particularly say that. But we find as we go through the instructions of the tabernacle, we find that the two focal points of that tabernacle were the brazen altar and the ark in the most holy place. It's fitting that they would be placed at the very focal centre of these two squares that comprised the court of the tabernacle. But nevertheless, for the moment, we just want to look at the general layout of the tabernacle. There was the court. In the court was the altar and the laver. And then there was the tent, the mishkan, the dwelling place, divided into two parts, one twice the size of the other. The holy place and the most holy place. So you see, the tabernacle divides into three sections: the court, the holy place, and the most holy place. Each of those indicates a different stage in the development of God's manifestation. In the court of the tabernacle, We see a person came into the court of the tabernacle, and it was there in the court of the tabernacle that they were brought to acknowledge their true position before God. They acknowledged the fallen state in which they were in. They would acknowledge the absolute righteousness of Almighty God. And there in the court of the tabernacle, the natural man had a change of thinking. He had his change of thinking before he went into the court, of course, as we shall see, but that court represents a change of thinking. We could call it repentance. It's not only a change of thinking, but a change of direction in life, as the person is brought to acknowledge their true state, the absolute hopelessness of their state compared with the absolute righteousness of Almighty God. But then you see, as we progress through the tabernacle, we come into the holy place. And in the holy place, there was a lampstand, there was a table, and there was an altar. And those three pieces of furniture represent enlightenment, fellowship, and prayer. And as we enter into the holy place, those three things become the principal aspects of the believer's life. He's enlightened in the things of the truth. He's reaching out for fellowship with Almighty God. He's making use of prayer to Almighty God, drawing the strength of Yahweh into his life and giving Yahweh the praise and the honour and the glory that is due unto his name. You see, it's a changed way of life. It's a moral change. We could characterize it by godliness, a change of character. And then, of course, we come into the Holy of Holies, where there, above the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of Yahweh was physically manifested. It represents a physical change. It represents the change to divine nature. And here you see is the principle of God manifestation. As a person is drawn by the invitation, drawn by the gospel message, is brought to a change of thinking, a change of character, and ultimately a change of nature. Notice the way the Apostle Peter speaks of these things in the second of Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 1. In verses 2 to 4, where the apostle says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, notice how the apostle speaks of knowledge. He speaks of godliness, and he speaks of divine nature. There's the steps to God manifestation. It's as we come to look at the instructions that that were given for the building of the tabernacle, it's interesting to note the order in which the plans were revealed to Moses. You see, in chapter 25, when we go on from where we left off, we go straight into the Holy of Holies. The first instructions given were the making of an ark of shittim or acacia wood. That was the ark of the covenant. From chapter verse 10 through to chapter verse 22, the instructions for the ark of the covenant were given. You know, the ark really represents, as we've seen, it represents the bestowal of divine nature in the Holy of Holies there. It represents the completed purpose of God manifestation in bringing many sons to glory through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was represented by those cherubim gazing down upon the mercy seat. There were the many sons brought to glory through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's strange, perhaps, that Yahweh should take us to that point of the tabernacle first. But really, that's quite consistent with the way that Yahweh works. He reveals the end first. Then he outlines the means of getting there. You see, who is going to come and pour out their life at the brazen altar, unless they've got the vision of that ark before their eyes? It's the ark that was the drawing, motivating power of that tabernacle. It was the ark to which the Israel should be constantly being drawn. You see, when we with that vision of the future before us, then we can see the reason for pouring out our life at the brazen altar. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, there's the pattern, brethren and sisters. We've got a race to run. It's not a 100-yard sprint. It's a marathon. And we've got to endure to the end. But you see, we endure to the end because our eye is on that which is at the end of the race. Association with the Lord Jesus Christ, one who himself endured the terrible sufferings that he endured for the joy that was set before him. You see, in Psalm 27 and verses 12 and 13, that very principle is again emphasised. Psalm 27, verses 12 and 13. We read, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and touchers breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living? Wait on Yahweh, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon Yahweh. You see, and this was why I believe that when Yahweh gave the revelation of the tabernacle, he started from the inside and worked outwards. It's as if he was saying, look, that's my purpose. That's what I'm going to achieve. But now here's how you get to it. And he takes them back and lays out before them the steps that they must follow if they're going to ultimately gain that hope. You know, the tabernacle was a very remarkable building. It was made up of many, many parts. I believe if you counted up all the parts, there would be hundreds of them. Hundreds of parts to that tabernacle. And yet, they were all perfectly joined together to make a very compact and a very strong building. Every part of that tabernacle was interdependent upon all the other parts. Tremendous exhortation, brethren and sisters, when we come to recognise that that tabernacle represented the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and very beautifully, we look at those materials. Many of those materials came out of Egypt. The silver and the gold came out of Egypt. The shittim or acacia trees would have come out of the wilderness. The blue and purple dyes came out of a shellfish at the bottom of the sea. Then there was the animals, the rams and the goats and the badgers or probably the dugongs. All brought out of the dugongs coming out of the sea, the rams and the goats coming out of the flocks and the herds. There were spices brought from different plants and different places. There were precious stones brought out of the depths of the earth. And all those materials were brought together. And they all went through a process of preparation to be fashioned and shaped to make a dwelling place for Almighty God. The trees were hewn down, humbled to the dust, all the outside stripped off, cut to divine specifications. The gold, the silver and the metal and the brass, purified through the fire, hammered and beaten and pounded into shape. The precious stones out of the earth, cut and polished. The oil for the light, pounded out of olives, and so on and so forth. And all this preparation went on, and out of it all came this wonderful dwelling place for Almighty God. Just, brethren and sisters, as today, we are being called out of all different walks of life. People being called out of every tongue and kindred and people and nation. Being drawn out of the world. Put through the fire of affliction. Presented with many difficulties in a changed way of life. Brought together, people brought together that normally wouldn't have any association with one another. There's all these problems and all these difficulties that the house of God faces in the day of their probation. But of all that shaping process, brothers and sisters, out of all that, Yahweh is going to produce a beautiful, unified body, a glorious bride for his son, a magnificent living temple that shall be a reflect to his honour and to his glory. And so, brothers and sisters, there's going to be many profound lessons as we consider the shaping and the putting together of this very remarkable place of worship. You know, every single part of that tabernacle was valued. Every single part of it was treated as valuable in the eyes of Almighty God. Numbers chapter 4, we have a chapter where The instructions were given for the transporting of the tabernacle. This was the chapter that gave them their instructions when they were going to break up camp and move off through the wilderness and set up camp again. In verse 32, well, we find that through the chapter, the responsibilities of the tribe of Kohath, family of Kohath, were given. They took the ark and all the major vessels of the tabernacle. Then there was the tribe of Gershon. They had other parts of the tabernacle. Then there was the tribe of Merari, who had many of the big heavy boards and so forth of the tabernacle, but they also had a lot of little tiny pieces. There were little pins. There were cords. And there were all sorts of small pieces that were vital to the strength and the stability of that tabernacle. But in verse 32 we read, speaking of the responsibilities of the family of Merari, it says, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords, with all their instruments, and with all their service. And by name ye shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. I think the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, makes that even more particular. You see, that when a person was given the responsibility of carrying the pins and the cords, their name was written alongside the fact that those things were trusted to their care. You see, brothers and sisters, the sons of Kohath were most unlikely to just sort of lose the Ark of the Covenant in the journey. It's not likely that they'd put the brazen altar down and forget where they'd put it. But you see, when you've got a little tiny pin or a little cord just rolled up that you can hold in one hand, it's very easy, brothers and sisters, to mislay little things like that. But those little things were of vital importance to that building. And so when they were on the move, then the names were written down of everybody that had all those little bits and pieces. And if your name was written down and you knew your name was written down and you had a little pin to look after, you'd make sure you looked after it and was able to present it when it was needed and the other end of the journey. But you see, Yahweh placed that importance on all those little insignificant parts of that tabernacle. And that's a lesson for us, brethren and sisters. That's a lesson for us who have been called to comprise the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Matthew 25, whatsoever you've done unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so, brothers and sisters, we come and we try and get our first impression of the tabernacle. We take the position now of one, perhaps, who's come out from a Gentile nation and he's heard of the God of Israel, the nation of Israel and the God of Israel. And he's heard that they're setting up a centre of worship in the midst of Israel. And he wants to come and he wants to get a view of this wonderful place of worship. He's well used to the temples of the day, the magnificent temples that were built by the Greeks and by other ancient nations, the great temples that are down in Egypt, the magnificent palaces of the pharaohs. He was well aware of those. But he wants to come and see the dwelling place of the great creator of heaven and earth. And so he makes his way through the wilderness to where Israel is encamped. He starts moving up through the tents of the nation. And finally, he comes to a risen spot. And there before him, he sees the centre of Israel's worship. And what is it? It's a humble tent made out of animal skins. And when he recalls the splendour of some of those pagan temples that he had seen. But it would almost be as if it would be despised and rejected of men. The natural man would turn his back upon it. What a humble contrivance. And they think that in there is dwelling the true God, the one who has created all things. The natural man would despise and reject it. As we know, that is what happened to God's own Son, the very first man who fulfilled all the lessons of that tabernacle. The very man who could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." But you know, when he was born, he was laid in a borrowed manger. 33 years later, when he rode into Jerusalem, he rode into that city on a borrowed ass. When his life expired, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. Through the days of his ministration, he had nowhere to lay his head. And the people of the world, people of that nation, looked on him and said, "Oh, he's only a carpenter." They despised him and they rejected him. If he'd come, brothers and sisters, with pomp and splendour, they'd have rallied around him. But he didn't. He was a humble man. He was a humble man who demonstrated the character of Almighty God to those people. But they rejected him. They despised him. They crucified him. But not everybody in Israel saw him in that way. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle John tells us that there were those in Israel who viewed him quite differently to that. John chapter 1 and verse 14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, there were those, brothers and sisters, who pondered the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't just see a carpenter. They didn't just see a man who was a failure as far as amassing the things of this life is concerned. They saw in him the glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it is, brothers and sisters, when we ponder over this tabernacle. You know, inside that tabernacle, there were things of immense value. You know, inside that tent, there was 1.5 tons of gold. There was something like 4.5 tons of silver. You can't see it, but it's there. There was some of the finest craftsmanship that this world has ever seen inside that tent. You see, brothers and sisters, there's very few things in the history of the human race that have been made by men who were endowed with the Spirit of God to perform the work that was given them. And that lampstand and those cherubim would have probably been some of the finest craftsmanship that's ever been done upon the earth. There was immense beauty in that tabernacle. And there was immense value there. You see, but we pause and we ponder a little more. Where was Israel when that was established as their centre of worship? They were journeying through the wilderness. And as we come to grasp that, we see that that centre of worship was perfectly adapted to their needs. It had to be something they could dismantle and carry on their shoulders and on wagons to their next place of encampment. If it had been a magnificent temple, like perhaps the palace of the pharaohs down in Egypt, how could they have carried that with them through the wilderness? But you see, That was perfectly adapted to their circumstances. And there's grace. You see, as we go look at it now, we can see, yes, there's not a lot of outward glory and splendour, but there's an expression of grace in that. That Yahweh designed something that was perfectly adapted to their needs. But you see, brothers and sisters, not only that. You know, we find that in that tabernacle was laid out before the people the complete purpose of Yahweh in manifesting himself in people called out from this world, preparing them to manifest his glory in the future age. And there was that hope gloriously set before them. And not only that, brethren and sisters, as we go through the court and through the holy place, there is mapped out the path that we must walk if we're going to gain that glorious ultimate end. You see, brethren and sisters, that tabernacle is full of truth. Just as the disciples looked on the Lord Jesus Christ and they saw the glory of the Father, they saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that tabernacle, brethren and sisters, that tabernacle, a centre of worship. And at verse 5, well, we read from verse 3. It says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now notice that, you see, the apostle is referring back to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, where Moses was warned, he was given the warning that he'd got to make that tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that was shown him. Now the Apostle Paul is taking that point up and he's showing us why it was so important that it be made exactly as the pattern was revealed. He says, because that tabernacle serves as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. Now the word example there, it's a word which really means to show plainly. The literal etymology of the word is to set under the eyes or set before the eyes so it can be plainly seen. So in that tabernacle there were plainly revealed heavenly things. A shadow, the word, it's just the word which means a shadow. A shadow, of course, gives the outline of the substance which is caused throwing the shadow. It gives the bare outline, not all the details, but it gives the outline of it. So it's an example. It's a plainly showing to them the outline of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished, see that thou make all things according to the pattern. The word in the Greek, the word tupos, from which we get our word type. But literally it means the mark or the impress of a seal. The impress of a hard object upon a softer object. As in the case of a seal. The mark or impress of a seal. That's what the tabernacle is, brothers and sisters. It's showing us plainly heavenly things. And not just the building alone. Because notice what Paul is speaking of in verse 4. Is the ministration of the priests in that tabernacle. So it wasn't just the building, it was the things that went on in that building also were pointing to heavenly things. We find in verse 9 of chapter 9, speaking again of the tabernacle, he says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. The word in the Greek, the word parabole, from which we get the word parable. It means to place side by side for the purpose of comparison. So Paul is telling us that the tabernacle was a parable pointing forward to much greater things to come. And that really is why the tabernacle is given such importance in the scriptures. Not only was it the centre of worship in Israel in their journeys through the wilderness, but it was set up and designed to set before us heavenly things, things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, things concerning the way of approach unto God, things concerning the ultimate purpose of God with this earth to fill it with his own glory, and so on and so forth. So this is why the study of the tabernacle is so important. And so we come back then, we come to Exodus chapter 35. In Exodus chapter 35, we find that after the delay of the golden calf and so on and so forth, we find that the work now commences. Verse 35, chapter 35 and verse 1. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which Yahweh hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be unto you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to Yahweh. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. He shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. And so we find in chapter 33, as a result of Moses' mediation, Israel's sins were forgiven, and Moses returns from the mount. Moses returns down from the mount, verse 29 of chapter 34. He returns from the mount, and now he sets forward the work of building the tabernacle. Chapter 35, verse 1, he gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together. It's the word congregation there. It's the feminine form of the word for witness. The feminine form of the word for witness. And then in chapters 2 to 3, the Sabbath law is reiterated. You see, a law that taught three beautiful lessons. The first, as is shown from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, that Yahweh had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and purchased them to be his own bond slaves. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15. And remember that thou wast... This is all in the commandment for keeping the Sabbath day, which starts there in verse 12. And in verse 15, remember that thou wast a servant or a bond slave in the land of Egypt, and that Yahweh thy Elohim brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore Yahweh thy Elohim commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. They had to remember that they'd been bond slaves in the land of Egypt. The second point they had to remember was that Yahweh created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That is shown there in Exodus chapter 20, I think that is brought out. And thirdly, that they might know, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, the Sabbath was a thing that was to bring to their minds. Chapter 31 and verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you. I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you. They had to remember those three vital things. That Yahweh had purchased them out of slavery to Egypt, that they might become bond slaves under him. Just as Yahweh, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us from bondage to sin and death. Secondly, they had to remember that Yahweh created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And he was teaching them, brethren and sisters, that they must fashion their lives upon his example. 6 days' work, God rested the seventh. They've got to fashion their lives on his example. You see, and there's the very basic principle of God manifestation. Our lives must be fashioned on the example that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, they had to remember that Yahweh was the one who would sanctify them. And therefore, it was Yahweh's work in preparing them for the kingdom. And then we find in verses 4 and 5, Yahweh stipulated what he wanted for the building of his tabernacle. And he invited the contributions from those who had a willing heart. Take ye from among you an offering unto Yahweh. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of Yahweh, gold and silver and brass. You know, we're probably familiar with the story. You see, ultimately the people were so forthcoming that the door had to be shut. Moses had to say, look, we've got enough and more, we don't want any more stuff. You see, those who were enthusiastic about that work were the first ones to be there with their offerings. Those who procrastinated finished up with their offerings rejected. The door was shut. Time ran out. You know, we're in the same position, brethren and sisters. The day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is very close at hand. We don't know how close. We don't know just how much time we've got left. But we do know we're in the epoch of his coming. And at any time, the door could be shut. And it's too late to come with our offering. You know, brothers and sisters, you see, in that verse 5, he's speaking of gold and silver and brass. Those things are quite heavy metals, particularly the gold and the silver. Quite heavy metals. You see, the person that willingly surrendered up their gold and their silver, for the rest of the journey through the wilderness, that burden was carried for them. That was carried for them. The Levites were appointed to carry the things of the tabernacle. And that man could travel light through the wilderness and be encouraged all the time that his offering was there, incorporated into Yahweh's dwelling place. But think of the man, brothers and sisters, that hung on to his gold. He hung on to it. He said, no, look, I'm not going to give it up. I'm going to hang on to this so that when we get into the land, I'm going to have some resources to establish myself in the land. So I'll hang on to my gold and silver. You know, for 38 years or for 40 years, such a one would have to carry that gold through the wilderness He'd have to carry that burden himself through the wilderness. And as the further the journey went, the heavier it would get. Until finally, he would collapse in the desert under the load and never get to the land anyway. You see, brothers and sisters, there's lessons in all this. Yahweh's redeemed us out of slavery to the law of sin and death, separated us out of the world, put a magnificent future before us. What are we going to do, brothers and sisters? Are we going to turn our back upon the things of this world? Are we going to give ourselves with a willing heart to the service of Yahweh while the day of opportunity is here? May it be, brethren and sisters, that we will ponder some of these beautiful lessons that we get out of the tabernacle. We will ponder them in our hearts, that our hearts might impel us to give ourselves to the service of Almighty God while the day of opportunity lasts.